Hi everyone. I must admit it's a little later, darker and colder than when I normally choose to film. And as I've been watching the news recently, I find myself feeling a little discouraged. Things seem difficult and sometimes I come away, I switch it off, I feel defeated. How can we put this right? How could anyone fix this? But it's not up to me. And God has spoken in his words. Consistently, words of promise and words of hope, and shows us how all those promises find their yes, their fulfillment in the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I want us to begin this time of worship by hearing words of promise from Isaiah 49 that Paul then quotes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
Isaiah 49, 8-13, Restoration of Israel. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favour, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, you heavens, rejoice, you earth, burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Amen.
Who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who else could make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? Only a holy God. What are the beauty demands such praises? What are the splendor outshines the sun? What are the majesty rules with justice? Only a holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. What are the glory consumes like fire? What are the power can raise the dead? What are the name remains undefeated? Only a holy God. Come and behold. Could rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him father? Only a holy God. Holy God.
Holy God, as we sing about who you are, we're amazed that you invite us to come to you. And it is at your invitation that we come to meet with you, to receive from you and to worship you. When we consider your holiness, it's as if we are squinting into the sun. It's more than we can take in. You're so perfect in purity and truth and goodness. And yet still you do not stand apart from us or turn us away at the door. We thank you for your mercy, for the astonishing gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, for his blameless life with us, and for his willingness to go to the cross for us. We thank you that through him we can know forgiveness, that we can enjoy reconciliation with you, our Heavenly Father, and live life in all its fullness in your presence. There is so much around us right now that is uncertain and unsettling. But thank you for the way in which you make it totally clear that you have not abandoned us. And so with thanksgiving, and through the name of Jesus, we offer these our prayers. Amen.
The reading is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour, now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonour, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Amen.
God our Father, we're already bombarded by enough information, but what we want is meaning. What we need is truth. We ask that you would be our teacher as we consider all that your word has to say. Amen. These days it's hard to know who's telling the truth. How do we decide? How do we know? We're surrounded by fake news and spin and propaganda. We spend our time on social media and it's like an echo chamber. Now, whose voice gets a hearing? Who offers a message that you can accept as authoritative and true? Now, a prominent voice in a previous century, the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, was very interested in questions about truth and about knowledge and about authority. And he wrote a very interesting essay called Of the Difference Between a Genius and an Apostle. You'll probably find it online if you're interested. And for him, a genius is someone with the capacity to persuade you because what they say is so beautiful, so moving, so deep, it gets right under your skin. It woos you, it wows you, it captures your heart and your mind. Whereas an apostle is quite different. But what they say is true. And the authority of an apostle lies in the truth of the message that they pass on. You know, a genius can be born. Think of a natural talent, sheer giftedness. Shakespeare or a Mozart, a Marie Curie or an Albert Einstein, Lionel Messi or Simone Biles. It's part of who that person is. Whereas no one is born an apostle. An apostle is someone who is called upon in the midst of life and sent out. What they have to say, they have been given. I mean, genius can develop over time. We see raw potential flourish into maturity and full expression. But the timeline of an apostle is far more stark. There is a before and after. They were called or not called. And Paul, who wrote 2 Corinthians, describes himself in the first verse of the first chapter as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's one who's called by God, sent by God, and sent, amongst other places, to the city of Corinth. And as we read Paul's letters to the church, to the Christians in that city, we get the impression that they'd really rather have had a genius than a mere apostle. They look at Paul serving, struggling, suffering. Little evidence there that they're in the presence of a unique creative talent. Paul has obvious weaknesses and things go wrong for him. In our reading, chapter 6, verses 3 to 10, we get a summary of some of the bumps and afflictions that had marked his life. They may have wanted a genius, but what they have is Paul. And Paul is an apostle offering truth, not a intellectual or rhetorical masterclass. He doesn't disarm them with his wit and his charm or the beauty of his ideas and the way he expresses them. He doesn't capture the imagination. It's not like Roger Federer rocking up at Wimbledon and redefining tennis forever. But Paul has this truth, and the message he brings comes with an authority, and it doesn't arise from himself and his ability. It arises purely from the one who sent him, and the one who sent him is none other than the risen Lord Jesus. It's with this in mind that we can begin to make sense of what he says in verse 20 of chapter 5. He says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." An ambassador is one who speaks and acts for another, and they carry the authority of the one that they represent. And yet, an ambassador doesn't make the laws or set the policy or declare war. They speak for, strictly for, the one they represent. And Paul says we are Christ's ambassador and that God is making his appeal through us. It's very clear. He's not claiming to be a genius, but he is claiming to have the honour and the dignity of representing and representing this message of truth. And it's a message of good news. This is what we discovered last week. This message of reconciliation. You know, be reconciled to God. Do not remain at odds with God. You can know peace with God. Don't be like the person who wallows in a pigsty, miles from home, and their father is waiting all the time to embrace them. Then in verse 21 of our reading, Paul reiterates something that he's already made clear. That this reconciliation that is commanded, be reconciled, is made possible and brought within our reach by the activity of God. God has made the first and decisive move. All that separates us from God, all that creates the rift that makes reconciliation necessary, is dealt with in Christ. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now that statement, whether you've hearing it for the first time or you've heard it many, many times, it is compact and yet explosive. It reveals a truth that needs to be told about Jesus, and also a truth that needs to be heard about us. The truth that we need to hear, because it's for us and about us, and it is a truth that we need to share. What is the truth it reveals about us? Not all the truths that we hear about ourselves feel comfortable. How do we know what's true anyway? Let me tell you a story. We were once on holiday near St Andrews, and we went for to quite a boring museum that had a very nice cafe. We went up to the cafe, and next to us there was another family, a mum and a dad and two very young children. And one of the children, a little girl, like many children, was not wired to thrive in that peaceful, serene, classy atmosphere. She was wriggling, fidgeting, standing up on her chair, and was not entirely responsive to all the appeals from her mother. "Sit still. Stop that. Don't do that." And then suddenly the whole scene just erupted, and whatever threads of patience had held that family together suddenly seemed to snap, and the girl was in trouble. She was no longer squirming on her chair, but frozen in place, as she received an absolute roasting from her mother. She was told, the climax of this tirade, clearly and definitively, "You are a bad girl." And then for emphasis, followed up with that question, said, "You know, do you know what you are? Do you know what you are? You are a bad girl." Now, you see, cast judgment in these situations. I mean, I have no idea what sort of a day or a week that mum had had. I had no idea how much sleep she'd had and how much stress she was under. I have no idea how that girl had been behaving in the hours, days, weeks leading up to that moment in the cafe. But I do know that as I heard it, I didn't want that little girl to have seared into her consciousness that verdict that she was, definitively, without question, in her very identity, a bad girl. She worried what it might do to her. She accepted those words as the truth. And perhaps she would, because parents are an authority in our lives, especially at a young age. And some of us, whether consciously or unconsciously, we slip into imagining that God's verdict on us hangs over us, as it and yet is somehow undecided or provisional. As if God was like Father Christmas, watching carefully to decide whether you're naughty or nice. We want to know what is the truth about who we are in the sight of God. We suspect that we know that part of the truth is that we're not always good. I'm not saying that the girl in the cafe was always good. Sometimes our words and our thoughts and our actions are things we simply just don't do. Leave us feeling embarrassed or ashamed. And the thought process builds as we collect the evidence. You know, I'm not good, not good enough. Certainly not good enough for God. Pay attention to verse 21. Let's suppose here that Paul is speaking truthfully, because the claim he makes here is astonishing. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now the first part of this verse, the him who had no sin, that's talking about Jesus, who was made to be sin for us, that's talking about Jesus on the cross. I'm trying to reveal something of the significance of that event. Now, the event of Jesus' crucifixion, well, let's say a little bit about that. I mean, who would you expect to be put up to die on a cross outside the city? Well, in our day and age, no one. But back then, To be on the cross was to be in a bad place, to be in the worst place, the place of death, the place of condemnation. To be on the cross is a clear statement that that person did not deserve to live. In fact, they deserved to die. It's a place for the lawbreaker and the rebel. It was a place for the person whom everyone is utterly ashamed of. It's a way of singling someone out, saying they have no part with us, beyond the pale. It's a way of saying that this person, the person who hangs on a cross, is surely as far from God as you could possibly imagine or conceive. This is someone who is cursed, who is forsaken. But who is it that we actually find on the cross? Well, we find someone who brought life and healing and who spoke the truth, even in the face of lies and accusations. Someone who preached peace, even when threatened and attacked. One who knew an astonishing intimacy with God, who called God Father, and for whom God was pleased to say, "This is my Son whom I love." One who drew all sorts of people to himself, inviting them to follow him. He was good. To use a word from the Bible, he was righteous. He was perfectly right. He was like God. He was perfectly in the right with God. Seems in a sense there is no candidate less suitable to be condemned and executed in that cruel, public, shameful way. So the big question is why? Why is that where he ended up? Why do we find him on the cross? Paul suggests the answer here. He says this is not a horrible accident. This is something that God did. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus, who never committed sin, had no taste for it, no inclination in that way, not tainted his thoughts, his words or his actions in the face of any number of temptation. But nonetheless, Jesus took responsibility for sin and endured all its consequences. What sin deserved, all that was most ugly, all that is bad, Jesus suffered. He suffered for a sin that was not his own. He suffered and died for us. He became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, all of this is strange and it's difficult. But if it's true, we need to wrestle with it. We see Jesus on the cross, we think he's in the wrong place, we ask why. But if anything, the effect that Paul points out in the latter part of the verse is even more astonishing, because we find ourselves in a place that is just as unlikely in the other direction. He says we become the righteousness of God. That's Old Testament language, that's Bible language, speaking of a quality that is of God. The absolute integrity of God, the God who never has a bad day, who never bends the truth, who never compromises. It is to speak of the righteousness of God is to speak of utter holiness, as we sometimes sing, you know, perfect in power, love and purity. And yet somehow we who had the sin or have the sin become in this place where we are appropriately named and drawn into the righteousness of God. Let me take you back to the cafe attached to that dull museum. Imagine it's God who leans across the table and says, "Let me tell you in no uncertain terms who you are." So this is the truth. You are my child. And with you, I am well pleased. All the things that might have had us squirming in our insides or even physically squirming on our seat, All that might have otherwise put a rift between us, all that we know has provoked and created frustration and conflict, is dealt with. And it's not because we put things right. It's because God has made things right. And God makes things right in Christ. In Christ and upon the cross, God deals with anything and everything that might be labelled bad. Guilt, shame, selfishness. And God cannot lie. And when he calls us righteous, it's not because he's lowered the standards. It's because all that made us unrighteous has been dealt with for us and in Christ. It's in Christ that we are reconciled to God. And this is the truth that Paul the Apostle, has been given to tell. It's a truth about Christ, and it's a truth about us as Christ takes hold of us. You know, Paul's not a genius. The authority of his message doesn't lie on his own weary shoulders. He's only a messenger. He's only an apostle. But to him and to us is entrusted this message of reconciliation, this ministry of reconciliation. We have nothing to serve up, to offer the world that arises from our own genius. At least I don't. But we are given this truth, and we are told to tell this truth. We might not have the style that the world wants, but we have the substance that the world needs. And in the world that looks around us confused, anxious, divided, having lost its bearings, fearful that the final verdict upon us is not a happy one, we have been entrusted with this astonishing message. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. God our Father, we're fed up with half-truths and turned off by false promises. And you offer us this message that sounds almost too good to be true, that the final word upon us is not a montage of our worst moments, but the unqualified assurance that in Jesus Christ we become the righteousness of God. We thank you for this news that astonishes us, even if we only understand it in part. And we ask that by your Spirit we would know that it is true, and true for us, that we would hold on to it, and that we would hold it out to others, that you might make your appeal through us, that in our weakness we might display the power of God. And at this time, we trust into your hands all the things that concern us and discourage us, things that are close to home, amongst our family and friends and our church family and in our community, and those things that we see on newspaper headlines that daunt us and overwhelm us. We stand before you as your children. And we bring our voices together as we pray as Jesus has taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls loves me as I am. For hands that should discard me hold wounds which tell me, come. Beneath the cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is won. Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. One stranger's chasing selfish dreams, now one through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. Beneath the cross of Jesus, the path before the crown, we follow in his footsteps where promised hope is found. How great the joy before us to be his perfect bride. Beneath the cross of Jesus, we will gladly live our lives.
Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.